Thank you, Joey. Well, friends, brothers and sisters, we are a forgetful bunch. And I'm not just talking about PIN numbers and passwords and picking up milk on the way home from work. I'm talking about some of the bigger forgettings, like being pulled over by the police because you forgot to pay the car registration. That was a tricky evening. Forgetting to take the passports out of the hotel safe in Germany and only realising when you're nearly in Amsterdam. Remembering to take your eldest daughter to soccer, but early into the first half, realising that you left her baby brother at home. Some forgettings are bigger than others. And in today's reading, we are warned about the biggest forgetting of all. Be careful you do not forget the Lord. In our day-to-day experience, the opposite of forgetting is remembering. But this morning I want to suggest that the biblical opposite of forgetting is remembrancing. Please pray with me. Lord, you promised you would never leave us or forsake us. Help us not to forget you, but instead may we engage in ongoing acts of remembrance, that our relationship with you might be strengthened. Amen. Now, I've divided our text into three main sections: reason, relationship, and remembrance. Firstly, the reason. Verse 1 makes it clear that these words are being directed toward the people of God in anticipation of their imminent crossing into the promised land. Once they are there, it's God's desire that they may enjoy long life. And verse 3, that it may go well with them and they may increase greatly in a land that flows with milk and honey. The reason for God's commands and decrees and laws and activities of remembrance is for our own good. God wants what is best for us. He wants what is best for you and your family and me and my family. And in this sense, these commands are a gift. Secondly, verses 4 and 5, relationship. Hear, Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. And you shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is the most important commandment in the law. Not because I said so, but because Jesus himself declared it so. Once an expert in the law approached Jesus and asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." These two verses taken together are known as the Shema, which literally means hear, and is the first word in Hebrew of verse 4. And as we will see, these verses still have a special place in the daily lives of our Jewish brothers and sisters, even to this day. But before we dig into these two pivotal verses, I'm wondering if they stood out to you, because to me, they just don't seem to belong. They seem to mess up and interrupt the flow of the text. In chapter 5, we've been given the Ten Commandments: thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that. And in chapter 6, it begins with these commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God has directed me to teach you to observe, so that your children and their children may fear the Lord. And then later in verse 13, we're again told to fear the Lord. But wedged right in the middle here is of do this, don't do that, fear God, keep his decrees, we have this verse on love. Now, I don't know about you, but the things I fear the most, namely snakes, I don't find particularly lovable. and I tend not to be afraid of the things I love. There's something quite jarring about these verses. And so how do we make sense of it? Well, to begin with, and I don't want to be accused of being unromantic, but any of you who's been married for more than 10 minutes will know love is a choice. It's an act of the will. It is not first and foremost a feeling. Affection, fulfillment, satisfaction, appreciation, tenderness, these are all feelings that we hope for as a consequence of being in a loving relationship. But love itself is a choice. It must be, or else it would not be fair for Moses to instruct to love Yahweh. We cannot choose our feelings, but we can choose who or what we love. And it's interesting to note that we're being encouraged or instructed, even implored. The God we're being instructed or encouraged to, or implored to love is referred to as already being ours. Our God, Moses says in verse 4. Your God, he says in verse 5. In a sense, Moses is saying, choose to love the God who has already chosen to love you. And why is Moses saying this? Well, the context gives us a clue. These people are about to enter into the land of Canaan, a land of many gods. Scholars think a pantheon initially headed up by El and his consort Asherah, who then quickly changes her cosmic allegiances to Baal, or more correctly, Baal Hadad, after he supersedes El in the pantheon. Baal is a chief amongst deities. And according to one scholar, I quote, Baal had a large number of children deities. He has, for example, twin sons, Shahar and Shalim, gods of dawn and dusk. They actually have separate mothers, but Baal had sex with them both at the same time, so this somehow makes them twins, end quote. Moses has an understanding of what these people are headed into. And Moses understands the people themselves. He no doubt remembers that rather unfortunate little incident with the golden calf. In that incident, Moses left the people in the middle of a desert for just 40 days. And they, in that time, convince Aaron to make them a god. How are they going to go without Moses forever in a land with a smorgasbord of deities to choose from? Moses knows that as the people enter the promised land, the question is not if they will choose a god to love, but which god will they choose? And he effectively says, listen up, Israel. When you are in the promised land, figuring out which god to love, for God's sake, well, for your own sake, choose Yahweh, the one, the only, the one you choose, who chose you and made you his own. Choose him. Moses is saying, choose the God who covenanted with you through your father Abraham, a covenant sealed with the blood of a heifer, a goat, and a ram. The God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who fed you as you wandered in the wilderness. Choose the God who through his words and actions has already declared his love for you and made you his. Had you ever noticed, friends, in the marriage ceremony, even today, it's the guy who goes first? He declares his intent to love, comfort, honour and protect, and forsaking all others remain faithful. There's no conditions. There's no, well, I will if she will. It's a promise made. And then he waits. Only a few seconds. But he waits to see how the woman will respond. And it's the same in the vows. He says, I take you to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, so long as we both shall live. All this, he says, I vow. All this I promise. Had you ever considered what a perilous and precarious position this fella is now in? He has just made a lifelong, unconditional commitment, a choice to love this woman. What if she walks away? He has chosen her. Will she choose him? And now, of course, the good news is that in your average marriage ceremony, she typically responds with a resounding yes and with a corresponding vow of her own love. But when it comes to understanding the relationship between us and God, this picture helps us realise God places himself in a very precarious and perilous situation. According to Paul in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus, God goes next level with his proactive, unconditional, God-first love. He frees us not from Egyptian slavery, but from the slavery to sin and death and the devil. And he does so with the ultimate sacrifice, the blood of his own Son, the Lamb. Variously throughout Scripture, we have the image of Jesus as a groom and the church as his bride. And Jesus places himself in a very precarious position. He gives himself to the church. He humbles himself to dwell amongst us. He not only promises to love and honour and protect and cherish, but he enacts those promises all the way to the cross. And now he stands before the throne of God and he reaches out his nail-scarred hands to you and to me and invites us to respond. God first loved the people of Israel, and now Moses implores them to in turn love him. In the same way, God first loves us, sending his Son to die for us while we were still sinners and his enemy, and he waits to see how we will respond. Brothers, sisters, choose to love the Lord your God. And if you do, do so with all that you have. No half-heartedness, no mixed loyalties, no mistresses on the side, with all your heart and soul and strength. Love him with all that is inside of you, your very guts and essence. And love him with the fullness of your personhood. He has made you wonderful and unique. Bring your full and unique personality, your temperament, your character, and invest that in your loving of him. And also bring anything that gives you power. Your physical strength, of course, your skills, but also any status you might have, and all the resources at your disposal, your time, your money, your reputation. All of that strength, bring all of that to bear in your wholehearted loving of him. In the same way that God left nothing behind in his love for us, we are to make an act of the will to choose to love him and then go all in our love for him. It is this relationship that forms the basis of our remembrance. So finally, remembrance. What do I mean by remembrancing? Well, at a simple level, remembrance is an act or process of remembering an event of the past, or so the Oxford Dictionary says. Key in this definition, as all of them, is that whilst remembering is merely an act of cognition or intellect, remembrance is active. It is an act or process. It involves doing something. But maybe there is even deeper understanding of remembrance. maybe an act or process done today that mysteriously brings events from the past into the present. When the average Australian thinks of remembrance, I bet there's a good chance they think of Remembrance Day. At a simple level, we pause on what was originally Armistice Day for 1 minute to remember those that have lost their lives in war. But perhaps there is a deeper, more profound, more powerful remembrance to be had as we stop for a moment of silence. In some profound, in mysterious way, we bring the tragic silence of the lives lost in the past, and we bring the blessed silencing of guns and make these silences a present day reality, even just for a moment, lest we forget. And perhaps in a similar way, when a husband brings his wife a morning coffee or buys her flowers on his way home from work or cares for her when she is unwell, in some profound and mysterious way, he is taking those promises to honour and cherish in sickness and in health made 27 years ago and making them present day realities, acts of remembrance, acts of love. And in understanding this text, this love makes all the difference. Burdensome observation of the law. Don't forget to honour your mum and dad. Remember to tell the truth that we need to keep on reminding our minds. Instead, become opportunities to remember God's love first for us, because the commandments are written on our hearts. But these acts of remembrance do not need to be limited to obedience to just 10 commandments. We are free to engage in all sorts of acts of remembrance. Verses 7, 8 and 9 give examples of acts of remembrance. Moses says, "Talk of these words when you sit and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise. Tie them on your hand and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames and on your gates." Now, some of you may have seen the small black boxes called tefillin that pious Jews will attach with black leather straps to their non-dominant hand and their foreheads twice a day for prayer when they lie down in the evening and when they rise in the morning. These prayers will usually begin with the reading of the Shema. You may also have seen the mezuzah, a container containing scripture that is hung on the doorposts, literally the mezuzot of a Jewish home. These are wonderful acts of remembrance, but not common practices for you and me today. So what are our practices of remembrancing? What do you do? What does your family do? What acts do you engage in today that mysteriously bring the God-first love of the past and make it a present-day reality, lest we forget? Well, while you consider that question, let me encourage you with three benefits that this text highlights that come from the remembrance activities: instruction, appreciation, and protection. The first benefit is instruction. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "These commandments that I give are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children." Acts of remembrance are important for those of us instructing biological children and those of us with spiritual children we are responsible for. Acts of remembrance are profoundly instructive. The second benefit is appreciation. We heard verses 10 to 12 read by Joe from the NIV version earlier this morning. Some of you may have heard of the ESV, yes? I want to read to you this morning from the MESV, that is the Melbourne Eastern Suburbs version. "When the Lord your God brings you into a large flourishing city you did not build, shops filled with all kinds of food you did not grow, Water mains you did not dig, power lines you did not hang, and Wi-Fi you did not invent. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful you do not forget the Lord. In the affluence of this community, we face a great danger of forgetting that it is God that is the giver of all things. We can easily fall into the mistaken understanding that our incomes that come from a combination of our hard work and our intellect, that those things are the provider of good things. We can take the clean air we breathe and the drinking water we can access and the warmth of our homes for granted. And in doing so, we run the huge risk of replacing God reliance with self-reliance, God esteem with self-esteem, and God sufficiency with self-sufficiency. Acts of remembrance keep us from forgetting and making sure and make sure we continue to appreciate all he has given us. And the final benefit is protection. Our text continues, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." And you could be forgiven for assuming that I'm implying protection from the burning and destruction of God. And whilst this is true, acts of remembrance actually serve a more important function. They protect and nurture our relationship with God itself. They act as a preventative factor against the temptation to follow the gods of the people around us. These gods are not Baal or Asherah or Shahar or Shalim, but more likely carry the names of money or sex or power or status. And just like in our earthly marriages, it is these repeated acts of love, acts of remembrance, that grow our relationship intimacy and inevitably result in the feeling of being in a loving relationship, affection, fulfillment, satisfaction, tenderness. If our relationship with God is strong and flourishing and satisfying, we are less likely to provoke God's jealousy by succumbing to the temptation of the gods around us. We just don't need them. Acts of remembrance serve to nurture our relationship with God and protect it. And so today, we might not tie tefillin to our hands and foreheads for morning and evening prayer, nor hang metzuzah from our doorposts, but I encourage you to invent your own daily and weekly and seasonal acts of remembrance for yourself and your family. Just the fact that you are attending this worship service is a wonderful example. And during this service today, we have the ultimate opportunity of remembrance. In the communion liturgy, we will hear Jesus command that as we receive communion, we are to do so in remembrance of him. At a simple level, this can, of course, just be a prompt to remind us of what Jesus did. However, there also exists the invitation to explore this in a deeper and a more profound way. A possibility that somehow this act of remembrance brings the new covenant alive in your life and my life in a tangible way today. That somehow the forgiveness of sin that was proclaimed over 2,000 years ago and secured in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus becomes profoundly and mysteriously real for each of us today. It is my hope that this is true for you, and that this is just one of the many acts of remembrance that impresses God's love on your heart, that causes you to appreciate the many gifts that God has for you, and most importantly, protects your relationship with him. And as you leave this place and enter into the eastern suburbs land of milk and honey, do not forget the Lord, but instead, may you choose to love the the Lord your God, who has first loved you with all your heart and soul and strength. May you choose to remembrance him throughout your week. May you choose life. Amen.